natural revelation will demonstrate the wisdom and intelligence of God. But natural revelation is limited in what it does reveal and demonstrate concerning the person of God. But when we turn to the Scriptures, special revelation reveals to us a great deal concerning the person of God. Special revelation reveals God as a Trinity. And that is very, very unique. It is something that we believe the human mind would not ever imagine or create. It only comes to us by virtue of the fact that in the Scriptures, God is revealed as a Trinity. And that does not mean what is called tritheism. The Scriptures, as they reveal the person of God as a Trinity, do not reveal God as being three gods, tritheism. Nor do the Scriptures, in revealing God as a Trinity, reveal the Trinity as simply being a mode. That is, that the one person is sometimes simply a Father, sometimes a Son, and other times a Spirit. But rather, the Scriptures reveal the person of God as being a tri-unity, one single substance. The divine essence, the divine substance, is a single essence or a single substance. And that single substance or single essence exists or subsists in three persons. One divine essence in three persons. A tri-unity. And this is so important that this evening in the study of theology proper, we are going to devote quite a bit of our time to looking at the biblical revelation of the Trinity, of the person of God as a tri-unity. How does the Scripture reveal God like this? The answer, first of all, is that when we read in the Scriptures about the person of God, there is, especially in the Old Testament, a strong emphasis upon the fact of monotheism or unity of God. One cannot read the Old Testament or the New Testament without being struck that the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament emphasize monotheism and unity of God. And the first thing that we will do this evening in our careful study of the Trinity is to look at some of the passages that emphasize this aspect of the person of God. So will you turn in your Old Testaments to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, and let us read three verses out of this chapter. The book of Deuteronomy and the 6th chapter. Incidentally, the Trinity is an absolute hallmark of orthodoxy. Almost all cults err in their view of the person of God. For example, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Unitarians, almost all of the cults are not Christianity, are not biblical religion, because of their false understanding of the person of God. The Trinity is the hallmark of orthodoxy. In this sixth chapter of Deuteronomy, I am reading the first verse as follows. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the ordinances which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land to which you go to possess it. Most of you realize that this is a part of the word directed to Moses, and through Moses to the people of Israel as they are in the wilderness, leaving Egypt, preparing to enter their land. And at verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." That is called monotheism. It is an emphasis on the unity of God. Judaism especially places this affirmation of faith, this aspect of its theology, as the very bedrock of Judaism. The Lord our God is one Lord. If perchance you have brought with you this evening a Scofield reference Bible, you would find a very helpful footnote footnoted to this fourth verse, and I am going to read a part of it. Many of the footnotes in the Scofield Reference Bible, in my opinion, are especially good. And here is the footnote by this fourth verse. Shema is the initial Hebrew word of this fourth verse. Shema. The entire verse is recited as the Jewish confession of faith. The Jewish confession of faith is called the Shema. If you ever talk with a Jewish person, a Hebrew person, they immediately recognize the name, the word Shema. It is the name of their confession of faith. And it is taken from the first word of this fourth verse, because a large part of the Shema is composed of the fourth through the ninth verses of this chapter. And the very heart of these verses is the truth that God is one. So that through the centuries, Jewish faith, Old Testament faith, has had as the very heart of its faith that there is only one God. And He is one. And that is rooted in this law that was given through Moses right here. Verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might." And so on. You notice the next words of the Shema emphasize the fact that this truth is to be taught to the children and to the young people by the fathers, who were to teach the truth that God is one and that they are to love Him with all their heart and with all their soul and with all their might. That's an emphasis in the Old Testament. Another illustration of this truth is given to us in the book of Isaiah. And I am asking you to turn in your Old Testament to the 44th chapter of the book of Isaiah. I suggest that if you have some way for remembering a section of the Scripture that you use that method to remember the 44th and 45th and 46th chapters of Isaiah. Because if you ever enter into a discussion with people in certain cults, especially the cult of Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses in particular, and others as well, the 44th and 45th and 46th chapters of Isaiah are tremendously important to you. You want to know where are those parts of Scripture which set forth the fact that there is only one God, and that that God is one, that there are not many gods, that Jesus, for example, is not one of several gods, but rather that there is, according to the Scriptures, only one God. And therefore, you will want to try to remember Isaiah chapters 44, 45, and 46, along with the passage that we have just read in the book of Deuteronomy. Notice the words. I'm going to select just some parts of these chapters. In the 44th chapter, look with me at the 6th and 7th and 8th verses. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, and beside me no God. And who as I shall call and shall declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people? And the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. The argument of those words is that if there is any other God, let that God declare future things as the God of the Bible does. Verse 8, fear not, neither be afraid. Have not I told you from that time and have declared it? You are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. Now this becomes enormously important in understanding the truth about the person of God. There is only one God. And this is repeated again for us, of course, through these chapters, but in the 45th chapter, and at the 5th verse, it is explicitly and specifically declared again. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. And then to select some other verses along the same line, in the next chapter, 46, and verses 9 and 10, it is repeated. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. So the Old Testament emphasizes the unity of God and monotheism. And once more I want to stress, even though I may be overstressing, the importance of remembering chapters 44, 45, and 46 of Isaiah. When you talk with people in almost any of the cults who will make the person of Jesus to be something or someone other than the eternal God They will say he is one of several gods. He is a created god. He is a lesser god. But the Bible declares there is only one God and there are no other gods. And the Old Testament especially emphasizes the truth of monotheism or unity of God. Now, if we were to have only those kinds of verses in the Scriptures, our understanding of the person of God would be limited to that. But the rather startling and strange thing is that we read in the Scriptures the revelation of God that declares and presents not only a unity of God, but also a plurality in His person. And we have to fit both of those concepts together. The revelation of the Bible clearly also describes God as a triune being. Not only monotheism, but a triunity of being. And that is given to us in several different ways. First of all, and I'm going to be going through the list of the different things in the Scripture that reveal this plurality of persons inside the unity of God. The first fact that is often pointed out from the Scripture about that is one of the major names of God. In a moment, we're going to look at the names that are given to God. There are, in the Old Testament, three principal names given to God. The first of those names is the name Elohim. When you read your Bible, the English Bible, you will simply read the word God. But many, many, many times that word God is in the language of the Old Testament, the word Elohim. And the significant thing about that word, and I'm not sure whether that's clear enough for you to read it, it is spelled, it is transliterated, E-L-O-H-I-M, Elohim. The striking thing about that name is that in the Hebrew language, it is in a plural form. And Bible scholars have always been, obviously, struck by the unique fact that this name for God, which we are going to study here tonight in a moment, this particular name for God is in a plural form. That's, of course, remarkable. And therefore, we believe the significance of the fact that this name used for God, being a plural, in a plural form, indicates somehow a plurality within the one God. The second thing that we are struck by when we read the Old Testament is how often there are used concerning the one God plural personal pronouns. I will give to you some examples of that so that you will realize the significance of this. Look back with me in Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to take three instances of it, but in this chapter at verse 26, the striking thing about this is the use of plural personal pronouns. And God said, and incidentally, at that point, the word for God is the word Elohim, the name God in chapter 1. All the way through chapter 1, the name God is Elohim. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And the next verse of the chapter comes back to the unity of God. So Elohim created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. So we are struck by the fact not only that this particular name for God is in a plural form, but also by the fact that when this one God speaks and uses the personal pronoun concerning himself, he uses the plural personal pronoun. And it's not only here that this occurs either. Let me show you other examples of that. Look on, for example, in the third chapter of the book of Genesis, and at the 22nd verse. "And the Lord God said," and I will come back to that after a while, in this third chapter in verse 22, we have in the words Lord God two different names of God. The word God there is the word Elohim. I will comment on the other name after a while. "But the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil." Now, striking that as God is speaking about man here in his rebellion and describing what has happened to him, he says that he has become as one of us, and once more uses this plural personal pronoun. Or as one more example of it, look in Genesis at chapter 11 and at the 7th verse. Here you will recognize that God looks down upon the growing civilization that followed the great flood, and he recognizes that this particular civilization is in rebellion, and he's going down to confound or confuse their languages. And what he says in verse 7 is, "Come, let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." Who is the us? Verse 3, "So the Lord scattered them abroad." So we are struck in the Scriptures by this amazing fact. Not only is one of the principal names given to God in a plural form, but also the plural personal pronoun is used concerning him a number of times. "Let us, in our image, after our likeness," which communicates to the reader an amazing thing that he tries to bring together somehow. God is one. The Lord our God is one God. And yet, on the other hand, we have this information that comes to us from the reading of Scripture as well. Now, a third kind of information that comes to us from a study of the Scripture is that in the Bible there is observed over and over and over again a distinction in the person of God. In the person of God, there is a distinction of a Father, of a Son, and of a spirit. And that is reflected through all the scriptures. For example, we will notice illustrations of God in terms of spirit. Turn back once more in this book of Genesis to chapter 1. And in the second verse, you will of course remember it very well. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Here we have, in connection with God, a distinction of God who is the Spirit, called the Spirit of God. I don't know that it's necessary to repeat a lot of examples of that, but I will at least have us look at one other in the Psalm, and you could turn with me, please, to the 104th Psalm. And I think this verse, this reference, is especially helpful because it makes a real clear distinction. The 104th Psalm and the 24th verse is addressing God. O Lord, O Lord, how manifold are thy works. And you go on to read that and you come to verse 30. You, and that refers back to the Lord of verse 24. O Lord, you send forth your Spirit, they are created. We have this phenomenon that occurs in the Old and New Testaments, that when we look at the person of God, there are distinctions within the person of God. And here in this 24th verse, it is very clear, or in this 104th Psalm, it's very clear, because at verse 24 there, we have, O Lord. And then at verse 30, He sends forth His Spirit. This distinction within the person of God. Not only that, but similarly, in the Old Testament, there is the distinction within the person of God of Son. Most of us are accustomed to thinking that this is only a New Testament distinction, but that is not true. This distinction within the person of God is found in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, as well as the New Testament. Now let's take some examples of that. While you have the Psalm open, you've just been in the Psalm, look back to the second Psalm. Here is one of these great Hebrew passages where the distinction within the person of God of the Son is declared. At verse 2 of this second Psalm, these words, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His Anointed One." Here we have the Lord and His Anointed One. And at verse 7, these words. The Lord is speaking. You will notice at verse 4, the end of verse 4, "The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall the Lord speak unto them." And at verse 7, what He is saying, "The Lord will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the nations for your inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, ye kings." Verse 12, "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and ye perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they who put their trust in Him. And of course, the Old Testament never exhorts anyone to put their trust in anyone except in deity. So the Old Testament also describes in the person of God a distinction of Son as well as of Spirit. I could give to you other examples, but rather than read them because of our time, I simply am going to list for you here so that you can read them sometime as you wish, some of the other references, like Isaiah 7:14 and Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, where again there is this distinction within the person of God of Son. And finally, in the Trinity, in the Old Testament at least, we have in the prophet Isaiah an explicit setting forth of this plurality in the person of God. Open now your Old Testament to the prophet Isaiah chapter 48, please. And as you turn to this 48th chapter of Isaiah, I especially would like you to remember that the context of this chapter is the context of Isaiah 44 through 46. That's the context that I mentioned to you where the unity of God is declared. There is only one God. And you may remember that I exhorted that you remember Isaiah 44 through 46, where this great affirmation that God is one and there is only one God. But now, in the context of that, at chapter 48, is this amazing distinction within this one God. I'm going to ask you to note just some preliminary verses. Chapter 1. Hear ye this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and are come forth out of the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord, and make mention of the God of Israel. Notice verse 12. Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am He. I am the first. I also am the last. My hand also hath laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand hath spread out the heavens. When I call unto them, they stand up together. All of that is clearly describing this one God. But notice at verse 16 these very startling words. Come near unto me and hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, there am I. And now the Lord God and His Spirit hath sent me. Please notice three persons who are mentioned. And the one who is speaking, the me and the I of verse 16, is the one who is speaking back in verses 12 and 13. Hearken unto me. I am He, the first, the last. My hand hath laid the foundation of the earth. Come unto me and hear this. And now the Lord God and His Spirit hath sent me. When you think about that for a moment, you clearly see that here in this amazing context of the unity and monotheism of God, there are in these words three persons referred to. the Father, the Lord God, He is called, and the Lord God's Spirit, and this one being sent, who is describes Himself as the Creator and as the Eternal One. So we have in the Old Testament again and again and again this kind of data, which is so significant. I am one. There's no other God. There is only one God. There are none other. And yet, the plural name for Him, the plural pronouns used about Him, and these distinctions when He speaks of a God, of a Spirit, and of a Son. All of these we have looked at in the Old Testament, and it's because of this kind of information. It's because of this kind of word in the Scriptures that Bible students, therefore, from the beginning of the Christian era, Christian theologians have therefore always declared that the only way you can describe the God of the Bible is to say He is revealed as a triunity. He is a Trinity. He is one in substance and essence. But that one divine substance in some way subsists in three personalities, who are not three different divine substances. They are a single divine substance, and yet they are a plurality of personality, a trinity of being, a Father, a Spirit, and a Son. And of course, you realize how the New Testament describes it so many times. I will not this evening turn to the passages to read them, but in Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, at the baptism of Jesus, as John was baptizing Jesus, there was a voice in heaven saying, "Behold my beloved Son." There was Jesus in the water, and the record declares that the Spirit of God descended, was seen descending from the heavens. So in the baptism of Jesus, we see this God who speaks and calls Jesus His Son, and His Spirit is descending. We see this unique revelation of the person of God, a triunity of being. Or, when Jesus sent His disciples out at the end of His life and He commissioned them to go out, according to Matthew 28:19, He instructed them to baptize disciples in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And I want just to list for you, in the third category of verses, several that are not printed on this transparency. It is very striking how the last night of Jesus' life, He refers to this over and over again. In John 14, at verse 9, and at verse 16, and at chapter 17, and verse 11, over and over again, Jesus says things like this: "I and the Father are one. But if I go to the Father, we will send another Comforter, the Spirit, who will abide with you." And all through that last sermon of His in the upper room, Jesus is constantly speaking like this, of He and the Father and the Spirit, of His going to be with the Father, and if He would go there, another Comforter would come, and so on. Always it is this unique revelation of the person of God as a triunity of persons that is revealed. Now, I have obviously spent a great deal of time tonight on the doctrine of the Trinity. Because the unique thing that the Scripture reveals about the person of God that we could never know from nature or any other way except that in the Scriptures, the words of the Scripture reveal to us a God who is one, subsisting in three personalities. That's the kind of God whom the Bible reveals to us, both in Old Testament and New Testament. Finally, this evening, in the last 5 minutes of our time of study, we want to notice a unique thing about this God, and that is the names that are given to Him. I'm going to comment on these names rather quickly. In the Old Testament, there are given to God three primary names. The first of those is the name Elohim. And take your Bible, let's just notice, at Genesis chapter 1. In the first chapter of Genesis, this is the name that is given to Him. In the beginning, God created. And the word God there is the name Elohim. It is plural form. The meaning of that name has been debated by Hebrew students of the Hebrew language a great deal, but the great majority of Hebrew language scholars say that the name has the idea of the strong one, the one to be reverenced, Elohim. This is the most common name for God found in the Old Testament. Obviously, the name Elohim is found in the Old Testament only because it is a Hebrew word. And this name is the name that you will find most of the time in the Old Testament, almost all of the time in the Old Testament, when you read the name God, you are reading the name Elohim, meaning the strong one, the one to be revered or reverenced. There is a second name given to God in the Old Testament. It is the name Yahweh. I may this evening, rather than go through all of these names too quickly, stop for a moment on this one, take the next couple of minutes on this one, and continue there next time. This name, Yahweh, is a very important name for God in the Old Testament. We're really not even sure that it is pronounced Yahweh. All we know is that the Hebrew consonants, if I transliterate them, were those, Yahweh. Sometimes, in fact, until recent years, I suppose, instead of being called Yahweh, it was called Jehovah. There's so much I want to say about this name that I believe I shall move slowly and carefully as we discuss this name of God. You recognize the fact that, for example, that the cult Jehovah's Witnesses have taken this name. The interesting thing about it is that Hebrew scholars for years really did not know what the name was, because the Jewish people, this was the name of God given to Moses. It was such a holy name that the Jewish people would never would never write the consonants. They would just write, or rather would never write the vowels, excuse me. They would only write the consonants. And they never pronounced it. It was too holy a name to pronounce. And therefore, after a while, just what the name was came to be an uncertainty. Later on, some Bible scholars decided that what they would do is to put in these consonants the vowels taken from the third name of God, the name Adonai. And so they took the vowels from Adonai and inserted those in the consonants, and that gave the word or the name Jehovah. But Bible scholars in recent decades, almost universally, in fact, I should say I believe universally, agree that really was not correct. That to take these vowels here and put them there was not what the word was at all. And they began to study the place where this name was given. It was given to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. And from Exodus chapter 3 and a careful study of that chapter that I will take you through next week, Hebrew scholars have come to conclude that what these consonants were was this word Yahweh. It has the consonants in it, and it has those two vowels, Yahweh. I will describe to you in the study next week why they have concluded that his name was not Jehovah, but Yahweh. That's why, you know, in recent years you have probably heard Bible scholars who've come here, like Waltke and others, who will no longer say Jehovah, they will say Yahweh or Yahweh. Because Bible scholars, Hebrew scholars now, I think I am accurate in saying, without exception, other than in Jehovah's Witnesses, Hebrew scholars, Jewish, Christian, whatever, scholars of the Hebrew language agree now that the name was Yahweh. And what it meant, we want to study when we gather next Wednesday night. The name of God and what that name signified and what it revealed about the person of God, the name Yahweh. Well, we will conclude, we will just pause in our study of bibliology at this point and resume in our study there next week. Let us pray. So, our Father, we ask that you will cause this study of the Old Testament and New Testament to be helpful to us. In Jesus' name, amen. We are dismissed.